for the prophet Isaiah, it was the year King Uzziah died. That's often how we keep things ordered in our minds, by relating the sequence of things. We link events to keep the proper order clear. So the year my parents were married, 1944, the year I was born, 1953, the year my family moved from England to Canada, 1957, the year my family moved from Kelowna to Kamloops, 1964, that was a hard time for me, for us. The year I graduated from high school with no earthly idea or concern about what I was going to do with my life, 1971. The year I made the ludicrous decision to become an RN, 1976. That was absurd because even the sight of blood made me faint. What was up with that? And then, of course, my first job was in the operating room, which was also the same year, that first job, 1979, was that was the year I met Tevis. And then in 1980, that was the year I sensed an even more ludicrous call than the one to do medical stuff, the year I offered a most surprised, "Here I am, send me." And yes, I remain surprised and bemused and still a little apprehensive as I stand before you today as someone that the church recognizes as having had a call to be set apart for the work of pastoral ministry. That's the expression we use, set apart. Who knew? It surely wasn't me. Next week at this time, by the grace of God, our sister Diane will be about to be ordained to that same order of ministry, what the United Church of Canada calls the Ministry of Word, Sacraments, and Pastoral Care. That phrase, order of ministry, it's kind of curious, isn't it? It may even remind you that of a different time when this sort of thing was referred to as taking orders. Just as the person waiting your table at a restaurant will take your order, a person who is set apart for ministry serves God in a particular way in the church, in the body of Christ, is under discipline. That's another expression we use in our part of the church. Under discipline, which is, of course, very much related to the notion of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, hence disciple and discipline. And the open question to all of us, lay or ordained, it's always, well, just whose voice is giving the orders. But as you get that sorted, that's certainly an ongoing process for me anyway. But one of the things that becomes clear is that as you rise from your knees at ordination, the sense of the presence of the hands placed upon you remaining, for promises have been made, and you are now under orders. There are new obligations. As you can imagine, I've been thinking about this a fair bit, both for Diane and for the umpteenth time for me. And my reflection has been sharpened considerably by the fact that I have been asked by the conference to preach at the service what we call a celebration of ministry. To say I am much honored by that is an understatement. And assuming that the conference doesn't rise as one at the end of the sermon and hurl me into either the Okanagan Lake or Skaha Lake, then you will hear that same sermon in this church the following week on June 10th. So please keep me in your prayers as I try not to throw the kitchen sink at the congregation next Sunday. One of sermons, well, they do hold that temptation. That concern, of course, is tempered with the request that I keep it no longer than 18 minutes, but 15 would be preferred. I've only got so much time. And that's wholly fair and reasonable. And I know, just preach the gospel and we're fine. Now, as we've already noted, this is the first Sunday after Pentecost, which means that it's Trinity Sunday. And the church has been marking this day for some 700 years, which, depending on your background, may mean that Trinity Sunday may seem like an innovation, or, well, we've always done it that way. But wherever you stand on that, I think we can see the wisdom in making sure that formally, at least once a year, that we remind ourselves that we are Trinitarians, that God is one in three persons. I know we do that more than once a year here, if for no other reason that both Diane and I find that the scriptures require of us some regular grappling with this mysterious notion, this doctrine. I cannot see how the Gospels or the other parts of the New Testament, and in light of them, the Old Testament, permit us to do otherwise. But let's not pretend either that the teaching on the Trinity isn't difficult, that there's some mystery about it. God, who is three, and now using the traditional formulation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet also one God, that's a tricky concept for me to get my head around. There have been a good many and inevitably flawed sermon illustrations used to help us wrestle with this perplexing reality. I know of this because I have attempted to use them here on previous Trinity Sundays. But I think that even those flawed attempts do give us at least a peek inside of that extraordinary relationship within the Godhead. A relationship that you and I are most gloriously and generously invited to participate in. Now, in the three-year cycle of biblical readings we more than often than not tend to use here, every third year on Trinity Sunday, we're asked to consider that this particular portion of Isaiah that Audrey read to us. It isn't as overtly Trinitarian in its focus as, say, the other reading we heard from Romans chapter 8. Or if we had included the gospel reading for this day, it's John chapter 3, for 17 verses, and it's much more overtly Trinitarian. But if you were listening closely, you may have noted that even in the Isaiah passage, God asks a most important and rich question. God asks, who will go for us? For us. It's plural. It's in there in every one of your Bible translations. I know I read a bunch of them just to make sure. Who will go for us? And that's a most important question, I think. Who will go for the one who creates, redeems, and sustains? Who will go for and in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity? Diane? Me? You? Isaiah was a prophet to Israel who lived about 700 years before Jesus. That timing is a reminder of a most important and most traumatic era in the nation's history, the era of exile. The exile is the term given to that period after which the nation of Israel had been invaded, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And during that time, the temple was destroyed. And that seemed to have been a theological impossibility to the people. It created a spiritual crisis because it was believed that God dwelt there. So how could it be destroyed? And yet it had been. This is something that made them agonizingly aware of how horribly they had missed the mark in being the people that God had called them to be. Indeed, a substantial portion of the population had been transported to Babylon, where they served the Babylonians and reflected on how things had gone so terribly wrong. Remember Psalm 137? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered Jerusalem. The book of Isaiah is a dense and complex and rich one. And if the number of references count, it's a book that was understood by Jesus to be particularly important. Indeed, Jesus' very own announcement of his own mission, that all-important statement found at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, that section that begins with the declaration, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's actually a quotation from the book of Isaiah. The first five chapters of Isaiah describe the error into which Israel had fallen. How they'd rebelled against God, how the country had become a place of social injustice, the wealthy were exploiting the poor, and it decried their embrace of idolatry. Yet even in the midst of all that, in the face of this terrible judgment for their sin, there is still the assurance of a future. There's this clear assertion that they have hope. And this now brings us to our passage for today, which describes the call and the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah himself. And Isaiah remembers the time well. It's forever linked in his mind to the year that King Uzziah died, for it was then that the prophet had a vision. And that vision took him into the throne room of God. That vision seems to be located in the temple, as just noted, because it's a place that the people of Israel believe God dwelt. Makes sense that that's where the vision would take him. It's breathtaking and it's otherworldly and it's glorious. God's throne is high and above. And the very robes of God are filling this great expanse of the temple. And there's angels, seraphs or seraphim, the highest of the angelic order. These six-winged beings are all over the place and they're calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That sounds familiar. That's the source of that important line that we use so regularly in our communion services. The word sanctus is Latin for holy. Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy. And maybe you've mentally noted that this scene is duplicated in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. That's when St. John is also given a glimpse of the throne of God. It's holy, holy, holy. Not just that our God is holy, but God is three times holy. Something we coincidentally note on this Trinity Sunday. Such is God's holiness that the very foundations of the temple were shaking. The place is filled with smoke. Sight is obscured and it is filled with mystery. And just like it is for John in the book of Revelation, I get the sense that words are just failing the prophet Isaiah. What he's seeing can't really be described in mere words because it's so holy. Which raises for me this question. What's holiness? What is this holiness of God? You and I, we were created in the image of God, and so we share some of the attributes of God, things like mercy and faithfulness and love. But there are parts of God that are totally other. Elements of God that are just beyond us. For example, we're not any of those three omnis. We are not omnipresent. We're not everywhere. We're not omniscient. We're not all-knowing. We're not omnipotent, all-powerful. But God is. Those things are exclusively God's. And they're at least in part of what makes God holy and other. Someone drops by unexpectedly. You just dragged yourself out from this diagnosing this problem you're having with the sewage system in your place. And you're standing there on the doorstep, dripping. And you're acutely aware that a shower and clean set of clothes might be in order. Okay, magnify that 1,000 times. Or no, magnify that infinitely. Isaiah has a vision of God and all God's holiness and God's otherness. And Isaiah is now wrenchingly aware, not just of the distance, this massive gulf between he and God, but of his own and his own people's failure, of his brokenness, of the terrible reality of this inherent flaw or weakness within that he could do nothing about on his own. He's aware of his imperfection in the light of God's perfection. In theological language, he's become painfully aware of his own sin. To hearken back to Diane's sermon of last week, he knew he couldn't. And he wasn't yet aware that God would. But of course God can, and God does. Praise be to God. Poor Isaiah, he's in some ways he's a stand-in for all of us. He's agonizing over his distance from God when God acts. And note the order. Not Isaiah, but God acts on Isaiah's realization. And in the vision, a burning coal is taken from the altar and it's placed on Isaiah's lips and he is cleansed. Now we come to that verse I quoted earlier, that verse 8. And God asks the extraordinary question, "Whom shall I send? Who shall go for us?" See, God's looking for a champion. Is there anyone here? Is there anyone in the room who could help me? And Isaiah hears a voice. "Here I am, send me." And he's looking around and wondering just who said that. And then he realizes to his shock, perhaps to his delight, that the voice was his. A person lost of unclean lips, one of a whole group of lost people with unclean lips, has been called and given just what he needs to be about God's work of redemption and reconciliation. Again, Diane's breath prayer of last Sunday. I can't, but you can. It's amazing. Okay, here's the deal. No one is more surprised that Diane's getting ordained next Sunday than Diane. No one. And no one was more surprised that the church and her wisdom chose to ordain me. No one was more surprised than me, no one, because I know me and it ain't pretty. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that the church would be wise to never set anyone apart from ministry who doesn't fully get Isaiah's woe is me. I don't have it and I can't. It's actually, I would say, a requirement for being under orders. And I'm now tempted to begin next Sunday's sermon. Because that's where it's going. And we will go there. But for those who are not in Penticton next Sunday, you'll get it on June 10th. If there is one thing clear to me from the biblical story, it's that God is very much in the calling business. The number of people who have said some variation of, here I am, send me, is pretty impressive. Remember how God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22, and Abraham replied, here I am. And then later, when they were collecting wood for sacrifice, and Isaac asked about where the lamb for the sacrifice might be, and this broken Abraham said, here I am, my son. And later on, Isaac, he called out to his boy Esau, and Esau said, here I am. And then an angel spoke to Isaac's other son in a dream. That was Jacob. And Jacob said, here I am. And later on, Jacob would call to his own son, Joseph, and he said, here I am. And then from the burning bush, God called, Moses, Moses. And Moses responded by saying, here I am. And let's not forget that charming little boy, Samuel, who eventually will be taught to say, here I am, to God's call. And eventually we get to the New Testament, and through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and then through the ever-moving power of the Holy Spirit, the call of God is brought to everyone, poured out on all flesh. Everyone. So what got you here this morning? Oh, I know that this location's fairly convenient. Corner of Memorial, Village Way, smack in the heart of the town. Or maybe it's one of those horribly persistent people here who kept on asking you and you just ran out of excuses for saying that you were busy on a Sunday morning. Or maybe you like the chairs. Oh no, sorry. Or that you're united and you just always go to the nearest United Church. Or conversely and perversely, you want to bug your friends and relatives by going to a United Church. There's lots of reasons. But I'm going to suggest to you that you're really here because God called you. God's very much in the habit of calling people in just those odd kind of ways. And God calls for a reason. True, God does call some to very particular offices. There's the work of the apostles and the evangelists and the prophets and the teachers and the pastors to be filled. But there are vastly more ministries for which God is calling. And they are no less important than those five I just mentioned. No less important. In fact, everyone following Jesus is under orders. Everyone. And not one of us is up to the work. Woe is me. Not one of us can. But God can. I was chatting with a friend recently, someone whose discipleship I respect enormously. They have served our Lord Jesus in ways that are above and beyond anything I could imagine, never mind do. And frankly, they're getting pretty old. Actually, they're a lot old. And they know it. But praise be to God, they still serve amazingly. They pray. Oh, they pray. They pray for the church. They pray for you. They pray for me. Still hearing that call, still responding, here I am. Send me. It was the year King Uzziah died. And I was sitting at St. Stephen's Church, and I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and exalted. Oh yeah, here I am. Send me. Here we are. Send us. Amen. Amen.